Here's one for the word processor users to start with this morning. Three fonts, as in three styles of letter, Times New Roman, Helvetica and Arial, enter a bar and order a drink, and the barman says, "Sorry, we don't serve your type around here." Who gets in for a drink? Never Comic Sans, okay? Never, ever. Who can get in? During the week, I was reading about some establishments, some bars, some nightclubs, where if you're a man, the only way in is for you to have a 6-foot-plus tall Swedish cover girl on your arm, or you've got to be on the guest list, which never seems to materialise. No one has a copy of it. So who gets in for those places for a drink? Never people like you and me. That question of who gets in for a drink, I think, is sloshing around in this passage that Trish has just read for us. It's not about who gets into an exclusive nightclub or bar for a cocktail, but who, what type of person gets into God's kingdom. Who is on the guest list? And just taking a step back for a moment, chapter 3 of John's Gospel that we kind of moseyed through for the last few weeks, it deals with entry into the kingdom of God. The how question. I mean, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "How do you get in?" I mean, you need to be born again. You need God's effort on you. We saw last week, you need the greater ministry that Jesus does, greater than John the Baptist's. Last week, we were thinking about him drinking the cup of God's wrath on sin. That's how you get in. But who? Who gets in? Jesus' contemporaries, I suspect even original readers of this gospel, his disciples, at this time they would have said it's their type that get into the kingdom of God. Jewish type people, people actually like Nicodemus, they're dead sitters, it would seem, to get into the kingdom. But there's a very surprising turn here in this passage. And some background helps us first, I think, to understand this. This is the kind of stuff I think Trish brought out well as she was reading. If you pick things up in verse 1, Jesus retreats from Judea back to Galilee. And in verse 4, you read there, he has to go through Samaria. And we're not told why, but that becomes really clear by the end of the passage, doesn't it? And you're probably thinking, oh, that's a big deal. It's just geography. I used to vague out during that at school. There's Judea up in the north of what was Israel and, Galilee up in the north and Judea down the south. And in between is this patch of dirt called Samaria. But it's a big deal in Jesus' day because there are centuries of hatred between those two groups, Jew and Samaritan. And it comes out in verse 9. They don't associate together. That is like one of the greatest understatements of all time. There is deep ethnic and religious hatred between the two groups. And it goes back to when the Assyrian Empire come along and take away most of what was northern Israel around 722 BC. And they repatriate, they bring in people from elsewhere in the empire. And so the people living there become this kind of, well, interbred half-caste group of people. And Jews regarded Samaritans as half-bred scum. They might have claimed Jacob as their father, but Jews didn't think that was good enough. And their religious practice as well, that was a bit half-bred. We know that they settled on the worship of the Lord of the Old Testament, Yahweh you might call him, but they only used the first 5 books of our Old Testament, the law. They had incomplete revelation, and so they worshipped God in a way that they thought fit, on top of a mountain that Jesus alludes to later on. So they hated each other, they don't associate, they wouldn't eat or drink together. And so here's Jesus in Samaria, tired and thirsty, sitting by Jacob's well. And in verse 7, yes, a Samaritan woman comes out. And she comes out at noon. That's the hottest time of the day to draw water from a well. It's odd. I mean, women would do that job, but they do it very early or very late in the day to avoid the heat. So she's avoiding something else. Something's up. Even more surprising, again, is that Jesus talks to her. I mean, just putting the racial stuff aside that she dredges up, you know, we think men talking to women's no biggie, but for a mature Jewish man, a rabbi especially to do this is kind of outrageous. I mean, what will people think? Think of all the things that could go wrong. So that's why in verse 27 the disciples were surprised to see him chatting with a woman, a Samaritan woman, a woman with skeletons in the closet possibly, and Jesus talks to her. So the surprise is building about the type who gets served here. But before we deal with that, let's think about the drink that gets served. I mean, I think it's quite ironic. There's a thirsty man offering her a drink that she doesn't even know she needs, and it's the kind of way John's gospel works. He has conversations with people that work at two levels. You know, it's a conversation about water. Well, yeah, something more than that. So what's the drink? Verse 10, he says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." It's a free drink. Verse 14, I think it's got the idea of unlimited refills. A drink that becomes like a spring that wells up within you. And I reckon she probably thinks he's whacked with sunstroke at this stage. Verse 11, "You've got nothing to draw with. Where do you get this so-called living water? Can you do better than our father Jacob?" I mean, actually, he legitimately could claim to own that well as a true son of Abraham or true son of Jacob. But he says, "Yes, I can do better." Not because he's just talking about water and thirst. He's talking about eternal life. So look at verse 13. He says, "Everyone who drinks this water," the stuff out of Jacob's well, "they'll get thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give them, they'll never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He's bringing something better than what's in the well. But of course, something better than the kind of half-bred, half-baked religion of the Samaritans. He's bringing actually what those Old Testament prophets, who, if you think about it, the Samaritans rejected them because they didn't have them in their Bible. Like Isaiah 44 that we read earlier, this expectation that the Lord would pour water on thirsty land, streams onto the dry ground. It's like those pictures that you've seen of what's going on in the Channel Country at the moment that Glenn was talking about. "I'll pour out my spirit on your offspring." That's what Jesus is saying he can give, this living water, the spirit. It's confirmed for you later when you get to John chapter 7. He talks about rivers of living water flowing within those who believe. In John chapter 7 verse 39, John the writer clarifies for us that Jesus meant the spirit whom those believed in him were later to receive. Now, look, I'm not sure she understands what he's talking about, even by verse 15. You know, "Give me this water so I won't be thirsty." Yes, wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice that I don't have to come out here? Wouldn't water on tap just be a marvel? But he's talking spiritually, and she's still thinking about water on tap. But I think the thing that's starting to happen here is that Jesus is making her aware of a more powerful thirst than she'd realised yet. A spiritual thirst. A thirst that I reckon people don't think much about, because sometimes when they do think about it, it makes them uncomfortable. Or they can't kind of nail it, they can't define it. I was reminded of this on Wednesday night. It's kind of why I got Nerea to talk about this up front. Richard Borgenen, the guy who's put that word one-to-one resource together. It helps you to read John's Gospel with someone who knows very little about Jesus. The thing I find remarkable about it is that Richard's not a pastor. He's an insurance salesman, right? It's an interesting job. He works for Lloyd's of London in the top echelons. He swims in the same kind of tank as high-powered business types, the guys who've got it all. You know, they've got the toys in the garage, they've got the top job. They've got the trophy wife, and he invites them to read John's Gospel with him. Surprising numbers say yes. And when they do, the word actually starts to tread on stuff that they've tried to ignore or tried to get around. One guy had to stop doing it with him because he said, "I've heard stuff that I just can't deal with right now." Well, he actually came back for more, thankfully, because he said, "There is no undoing what Jesus says about me." And Richard's refrain on the night, Nuri alluded to it, it's not about you, it's about the word, the Lord doing the evangelism. We can trust Jesus to do this with people. It's why it's simply good just to read the Bible with folks. Because when people encounter Jesus in the Gospels, he offers them life. And that's unsettling. I mean, the guys that Richard reads the Bible with, they really think they're doing life well, but the word then comes along and diagnoses problems that they've been trying to avoid. And they can't get away from that. I mean, it's like Jesus when he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. What's he implying? You're dead. You need living water. You're thirsty. And that brings us to the third thing here on the outline. I mean, who gets in for a drink again? Well, it's thirsty people. You see just how thirsty she is. From verse 16, you know, it's a bit like his conversation with Nathaniel. Jesus' insight into her life, it's revealing something of him to her, which he gets to in verse 19, but it reveals her more than anything, doesn't it? Her thirst. This is him moving the conversation in a spiritual direction. Verse 16, go call your husband. I have no husband. You're right. Five husbands. Five times promises have been made and broken. Maybe by her, maybe by the guys. Now she's given up on promises, but she hasn't given up on men. And the thing is, even in Samaria, this kind of lifestyle would have been frowned on. This is why she's at the well at noontime. There's no rude stares, no snide comments, no colourful curses. And now she's got this guy here getting stuck into her. She probably wishes she didn't come out. But notice Jesus, I mean, he doesn't condone what she's doing, but he doesn't berate her about it. John chapter 3, verse 17 is right. The first time Jesus comes, it's not to condemn the world, but to save it, to give people life, to draw people to him who are trying to quench their thirst for life in less than ideal ways. The thing that blows my mind about this passage is that Jesus knows all of this about her before the conversation ever started, and the offer of eternal life is still on the table. He doesn't retract it. And that's good for us because I'm sure there are secrets in this room. The thought of them coming out in front of others is utterly petrifying. And isn't it good that Jesus doesn't do that to us? But what a greater grace that the gift of living water is still on the table, even though he knows everything about us. That's wonderful. So her immorality, it's not the core issue. It's symptomatic of a worship problem. So come to verse 20. I used to think she was changing the topic, but I think this is precisely the issue. You know, let's talk denominations, Jesus. Which is right, Jewish or Samaritan worship of God? This is where Jesus does rebuke her because this is her big problem. It's wrong worship. There's stuff going on at the level of Jews and Samaritans. You know, Jesus says, forget about the place. Place isn't going to matter anymore soon. And you guys really have rejected the truth of God's word, so your worship of the Lord is worship in name only. I mean, it's a reminder that people can be very fervent and sincere in their worship of the one true God, but they actually get it wrong because they've ignored the one true God, if that makes sense. Salvation is from the Jews. Our knowledge of God comes through him, not through the Samaritans. But this is where it hits home for us, I reckon, in verse 23. This is where Jesus has got you and me in his sights. He says, there a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in the truth. They're the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. True worship in spirit, verse 24. God is spirit. He's not tied to a spot, not tied to a temple, not tied to a church building. To a festival or to an hour and a bit on Sunday morning. In spirit has the idea that, well, God is everywhere. And so worshipping him is an everywhere all the time kind of activity. Worshipping him in truth, it means not just like how we feel like worshipping him. Now, true worship isn't some stirring songs, lovely prayers, giving some money and dozing off during the sermon. It's not less than what happens here on Sunday mornings, but it's way, way more. Whole-of-life orientation in response to God's truth. And from this time on, God's truth is the person of Jesus. He's God's revealed truth. Our worship is all of life lived in obedience to Jesus, because he becomes the place where we meet with God. He's the true and living word that becomes the liturgy of our lives. It's about putting Jesus, as opposed to other things, at the centre of our lives. And it's very practical. It's not some mystical experience. It's about making choices. It's about making sacrifices for the sake of Jesus. It's about giving up things. It's about thinking differently about ourselves. For this woman, yet her Samaritan style of worship and her immorality, yet it's bad enough, but the problem is she's worshipping God wrong. You know, she's made for a man. She's made for a relationship, but she's just picked the wrong one. She's romanticised this idea about relationships or sex or whatever, that will be absolutely satisfying. That's taken over her heart. We're worshippers, like it or not, whatever way you cut it. We're made to worship God, but we're bent on worshipping other things, and sometimes look more respectable things. I've been thinking this week, you know, about the family man. His entire life is built around his wife and kids, and some of the ladies are like, does that guy actually exist? Yep, he does. They're out there. And no one's going to say knock that off. Or the frugal or wise investor, you know, he doesn't waste his money. He's very generous at times as well, and people say that's a virtue. The kid at school who craves the approval of her friends more than anything. I mean, that's understandable, isn't it, if you remember being a teenager? She wants what's normal, but look what happens when you put something else at the centre of your life. Look at this lady. It leaves you thirsty. This is what wrong worship does. And the image that comes to mind, it's akin to, you know, having a raging thirst and trying to drink from a muddy puddle when there's like a fridge full of Mount Franklin right behind you, right? It's wrong worship. Worshipping her God has given her five big emotional upheavals. I'd wager there's no healthy female friendships. Loving love more than anything is lonely. You know, you worship money more than anything else, you'll always feel poor. You worship your spouse, you make them your all in all, they will buckle under the pressure and you'll fret about them leaving you. Now, the teenager who worships the approval of her friends, she's going to do all kinds of unhealthy things to keep it. Folks, we're thirsty people drinking in muddy puddles, so the gift of living water is for us. And the Samaritan woman's right, it's the Messiah. I don't think she's just trying to get out of the conversation, but he's the one who's going to sort our worship problem out, and he's here, he says in verse 26. That brings us to the last thing this morning. This changes her, doesn't it? Verse 28, she leaves Jacob's well behind, back into town to tell everybody about the man who really knows her. You see very clearly again who gets in for a drink. It's people who take it from Jesus. Whoever you are, Samaritan, you know, they'd have heard plenty from Jews, we don't serve your type. Our Messiah isn't for you. Well, he's made the offer, and it's to anyone. You know, to respectable sinners like us, or to social outcasts who've made a train wreck of their lives. Her instincts are right. And so she's prepared to tell people who've probably given her the cold shoulder that they need this guy. And so there's a harvest. It'd be nice to spend more time on this, but you're all looking sleepy. You know, the clueless Jewish disciples, they're like, what's going on? This is about food. What's Jesus talking about? There's a harvest on. And in John's gospel, there is always a contrast between the way Jewish people deal with Jesus and the way people that you would never expect deal with Jesus. They deal with him far better. Many Samaritans in verse 39, they believed in him because of her testimony. Now, verse 41 again, many more became believers. There's a harvest now of true worshippers. This is who gets in for a drink. The whoever of John 3:16 is true. Whoever believes. Just to close, look at what happens when you put Jesus at the centre of your life. You get him for a drink, but I think of this woman, you know, an hour ago possibly, trudging out to the well, possibly cursing her circumstances on her own, possibly feeling insecure. You know, who knows how long this bloke I'm getting water for is going to stay around. You know, kind of trapped in this life of immorality and shame, very thirsty. And now the physical water doesn't matter because she's drinking what Jesus gives her and she's got him at the centre of her life. It sets her free, doesn't it, really? You know, she kind of doesn't seem to be worried about the implications of this in terms of possibly losing the man that she's with because she's found the man of her dreams. She doesn't seem to care what other people would think of her because she knows that the Messiah is here and he cares for her. Now, that God's Messiah has bothered to give her living water, it makes her live. And it makes her dearly want to tell people in her town, again, people who wouldn't have wasted their spit on her, she wants them to know Jesus. It's changed her attitude. That's kind of what happens to us when we come to Jesus and drink living water. It changes our outlook on life, changes what we care about, it starts to make us brave. You know, she's just become, if you think about it, the best disciple of Jesus here. Like, her, you know, the Jewish guys, they're idiots. They're thick and ordinary. How can he really do this? Just to finish, he can offer living water because, as the Samaritans say where we ended this morning, he really is the saviour of the world. That's an incredible profession of faith, isn't it, from them? He'll save the world and he'll give us living water because he's come to finish the work that his Father has given him to do. Now, at the cross, Jesus' penultimate words before he finishes things and says it's finished, he says, "I'm thirsty." He's thirsty not just for a drink, he's thirsty for his Father because he is enduring an eternity's worth of thirst of us going and worshipping elsewhere. That's what he has. Out of his thirst, he offers her a drink. Out of his thirst at the cross, he offers you and me the drink as well. He goes thirsty, so we drink for free. How about I pray? Father God, we want to give thanks for Jesus, greater than Jacob, offering a drink that's better than anything out of Jacob's well. We thank you for the gift, the free drink of living water. The gift of the Spirit who comes and brings life to us who are thirsty. We thank you that out of his thirst we drink and we live and we enter the kingdom. We confess that we need this. We see something of the Samaritan woman in ourselves. We confess that we've gone looking for love or meaning, acceptance, security, hope, whatever. We've looked in the wrong places. We've put everything but you at the centre of our lives. So we're thirsty. And then we go and drink from muddy puddles. Father, help us. We pray that the Spirit who Jesus gives us to drink, that he would help us to be true worshippers. We pray that he would open our eyes to see how having Jesus is life. And we pray that, like the woman at the well, we pray that he would change us. We pray that we'd understand that his care for us moves us to care about the thirst of others, that his love for us fills us like no other can, that his grace makes us gracious people. Help us to see just how big and expansive and good true worship is. Father, we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.